So, just briefly, some lessons we learn from this account of Jesus stilling the storm, feeding the 5,000, and also walking on the water. So, let's see, I've got to think about 5 points or so. So, number one, the feeding of the 5,000 was a foreshadowing of the eschatological messianic feast that's foretold in the prophets, for instance, Isaiah 25. And John particularly brings this out as he places the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 of his gospel, the same chapter which contains the discourse of Jesus being the bread of life. Number two, the compassion of Jesus. We find in the Gospels that there were 5 human conditions that moved our Lord with compassion. And as you know, this is a very strong word. It's almost it's a gut level word. So 5 human conditions that moved our Lord with compassion. And I'll just itemize them. Number one, hunger. We read in Matthew 15:32, and I quote, "I have, notice, compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Then number two, sickness. We read, I'm quoting Matthew 14:14, "He saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Then number three, death. We read in Luke 7:13 concerning the, you remember, the widow's son at Nain who had died. And I'll quote again the verse. "And when the Lord saw her," that's weeping, grieving, "he had compassion on her. And he said to her, weep not." And we know he then raised her son from the dead. Then the fourth thing that moved our Lord with compassion, perhaps we could sum up it with the word alienation. And we read in Mark 1:41 that when he saw the leper, Jesus, being moved with compassion, stretched forth his hand and touched him. Of course, it made you unclean ceremonially to touch a leper, and touched him and said to him, "Be made clean." And part of the pain of leprosy was not simply physical, it was social. You were isolated, you were marginal, you were alienated. And that moved our Lord with compassion. Mother Teresa used to say that there's as much suffering in the West through loneliness and alienation as there is in the East through hunger and sickness. An amazing thing to say, but if there's anybody who should know the truth of such a statement, it should be somebody like Mother Teresa. And then number five, we read in Matthew 9:36, quote, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered, as sheep not having a shepherd, because the shepherds of Israel had betrayed the flock of God." And now Jesus, when he sees this, he is deeply, deeply moved to the depths of his being. Then number three, as the Lord of creation, Jesus' relationship to the sea parallels that of God himself in the Old Testament. We read, for instance, Job 9:8, and I quote, "He alone," that is, the Lord alone, God alone, "stretches out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea." And that's what we've been reading about. That's what Jesus was doing. And again, Psalm 77, 19. Thy way, O God, is in the sea. Notice that. Thy way, O God, is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. And this is why the disciples cry out, you are the Son of God, because Jesus is doing what only God himself can do. Then number four, and I've already mentioned that we read that when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they were frightened. They were terrified. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And you probably know that the words in Greek, it is I, ego eimi, can also be translated, I am. So Jesus said to them, I am, don't be afraid, which is, of course, the divine name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And clearly Jesus is identifying himself with the name and person of Yahweh. As we also discover, of course, in many other passages in the New Testament, such as the seven I am statements in John's Gospel. I am, ego eimi, the light of the world, etc. Then number five, I've mentioned already the intriguing passage in Mark 6:48 that reads, quote, he was about to pass them by. He was about to pass them by. And this little phrase echoes Exodus 33:22. And I'll read it. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And in Exodus 33:22, that little phrase, pass by or passing by, is used twice. And it's echoed in Mark 6, where it says he was about to pass them by. And clearly, he was about to pass them by, but not in the sense of abandoning them, but in order to reveal to them his glory. And it's often true in our lives that when we're in a crisis, it seems sometimes that Jesus is simply passing us by. But it's probable that he wants to reveal to us his glory, even as we have that phrase used of Moses and echoed by Jesus in Mark's gospel. He wants to reveal to us his glory, even as it seemed that he passed Lazarus by and wouldn't come for over 3 days, not rushing immediately to heal him, but rather revealing his glory by raising him from the dead. And by the way, walking on the water was not a stunt. Jesus could have arranged to have had a boat waiting, unknown to the majority of the people, just round in another cove. He could have had a boat waiting. So the fact that he didn't means that, you know, this wasn't just, you know, taking a shortcut. This is theologically significant. It's not like some of the stunts done by the boy Jesus in the apocryphal gospels, where just for the fun of it, he reputedly made birds out of clay that then came to life and flew. Rather than being a stunt, walking on the water resonated deeply with many Old Testament passages, and here they're choreographed beautifully to reveal the majesty of the incarnate Christ. Number six, Jesus invites Peter to walk on the water with him, giving us a hint that the works he does, we will do also. And as I say, although this incident is packaged to make a dynamic, amusing sermons. I have a great admiration that in the midst of this raging storm, Peter had the courage at least to try. And we should admire him for that. Then number seven, the result is simply two words. It says that the disciples worshipped him. And then they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Their great discovery was not that Jesus was walking on water. It wasn't even that Peter took a few steps on the water. Their great discovery was that God was in the boat. And again, we should note that Jesus freely receives the worship that a Jew would only dream of giving to God alone. Now, a lot more could be said, but if we combine the incidents on the lake, both rebuking the storm and then later walking on the water, plus the other events that surrounded these incidents, we discover a powerful Exodus motif emerging that the author probably expected us to pick up on. However, before unpacking all this, let me just say that Exodus motifs appear many times in Scripture, all the way through to the book of Revelation. As for Israel, the Exodus was the defining event in salvation history. And as we now know, Jesus himself was the true Passover lamb of the Exodus. And in Luke 9, at the Transfiguration, we read that Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah about his departure. That's how it's often translated, about his departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, of course, speaking of the cross. And in the Greek, the word translated departure is the word Exodus. And it's a great shame that they didn't just leave it as it was. Anyway, it's the word Exodus because the cross was the great Exodus, the great deliverance for the whole of humanity, and was foreshadowed in the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. However, it's important to note, otherwise we can get very mixed up, that when the biblical writers pick up on an Exodus theme, they don't necessarily put all the components in a chronological order. For instance, as I just said, many commentators point out the many Exodus motifs in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation itself, the slain lamb appears before the seven plagues, whereas in the Exodus, the plagues take place before the lamb is slain. It's almost as if John takes up the various incidents that make up the Exodus and scatters them through the book of Revelation. But he is expecting that the discerning reader who's familiar with Scripture will quickly become aware of what he's doing and to what he's pointing by referencing the climactic events at the end of the age as a final fulfillment of the Exodus. I need to say that I've gone longer than I intended, but I'll now bring things in for a landing by first combining the incidents on the lake, rebuking the storm, the walking on the water, and the various events, as I've mentioned, that surround them and interface with them. And then I'll conclude by pulling all the strands together and then synchronizing them with the Exodus itself. That may sound a little bit complex, but actually it's very clear, as you'll see in a moment. So let me very briefly combine the incidents on the lake, the rebuking of the storm and the walking on the water, and the events embedded in them, and see what we come up with. So first, before the second incident, walking on the water, he fed the multitude, and significantly John says that the Passover was near. So now we're drawing the various elements together. Secondly, it was dusk or dark on both occasions, and the significance of this we'll see in a moment. Number three, in both instances, Jesus controls the natural elements, doing something to the sea on both occasions, which, as we'll see in a moment, contains great symbolism relating to the Exodus. Number four, in the one event, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and in the other, he rebukes the evil spirits. And we'll see that what they have in common when we come to the Exodus is particularly described in the Psalms. This is very interesting. Perhaps I should read point four again. As I'm rushing, that's never a good thing to do. But when you're running out of time, you tend to try and rush. So, number four again. In the one event, he rebukes the wind and the waves. And in the other event, he rebukes the evil spirits. And as we'll see, what they have in common when we come in a moment to the Exodus, okay, is very significant, particularly how they're described in the Psalms. Number five, in both events, he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. He rebukes all the disciples on the first occasion, the storm, and he rebukes Peter in particular in the incident of walking on the water. Number six, both are a revelation of Jesus. And as I want to keep emphasizing, this is all building towards tying it together as we fold these things into the historic Exodus. So both are a revelation of Jesus. In the first, they cry out, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And in the second, they say, "You certainly are God's Son." So both were a revelation of the person of Christ. Then seven, in both instances, there's a deliverance from death. In the first, it was the death of the disciples that would have certainly have taken place in the storm if Jesus had not been in the boats. And in the second, the deliverance was from a man who lived among the tombs in the place of the dead and was inhabited by hundreds of spirits of death. Again, much more could be said, but you get the point. So having combined the elements of both events in the Gospels, I'll now try and synchronize them with the events of the Exodus itself. And that should nicely bring everything together. So number one, multitudes are fed. The Israelites at the event of the Passover, and in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And as I mentioned, John links them by saying that the Passover, the feast that celebrated the Exodus, was, and I quote him, John 6, was at hand when Jesus fed the 5,000. Second, both in the Exodus and in the Gospel stories, something is done to the sea. Moses divides it, and while Jesus does not divide it, he does miraculously make a pathway across the sea, which in the language of the Psalms corresponds to the Exodus. I could read a number of Psalms, but just two verses from Psalm 77. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Then number three, it was a night event, both at the Red Sea and on the Sea of Galilee. And the Passover was the only night feast in Israel. Of the, obviously, there were seven feasts, three were major feasts, but Passover was the only nighttime feast in Israel. Number four, the rebuking of the sea in the first incident and the rebuking of the demons in the second both come together in the Exodus. We read in Psalm 74, verse 13 and 14, and I quote, "You divided the sea by your strength," speaking of the Red Sea. "You broke the heads of the monster in the waters, and it was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan." And I should add that the mythological sea monster and the Leviathan were seen by the rabbis as the supernatural forces of evil that opposed the deliverance of Israel. And you get some of this even in Psalm 22, speaking about the cross, which is the fulfillment of the Exodus. Something of this demonic strength, the bulls of Bashan, other such descriptions of these forces of destruction. Number five, we read that Pharaoh had a mighty host, and the 2,000 swine into which the demons went after the man was delivered are described as, quote, a mighty host. The same word. Pharaoh had a mighty host, and they're described as a mighty host. And the word used in Mark is a military word, as of course the other word that's used, legion, is also a military word. Number six, the swine were unclean, even as the Egyptian Gentiles were unclean. And I should mention that I've not talked about the feeding of the 4,000, which clearly is symbolic of the feeding of the Gentiles. I don't have time to go into all the hints you get in the text, but the feeding of the 4,000, although it was largely Jews who were fed, is very symbolic. The text is full of hints that this is pointing towards Jesus feeding the nations, feeding the Gentiles. And so yes, the swine were unclean and the Egyptian Gentiles were unclean, but all this is happening so that eventually through the true Exodus, through the cross, there can be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, as it says in Zechariah, and indeed the nations will come and rejoice in the provision of God. Number seven, both in the Exodus and in the event in the Gospels, the mighty host are drowned in the sea. In the one, of course, it's Pharaoh's army, and in the second, it's the mighty host, the great legion of swine that are drowned. Number eight, in Matthew 14, it says Jesus was worshipped, even as Israel worshipped the Lord after their deliverance at the Red Sea. And you remember Miriam goes out with the maidens and the timbrels, and there's that amazing hymn, I don't know how one would describe it, that amazing song celebrating their deliverance as they worship the Lord. Number nine, we're almost done. After the incident of the swine rushing into the sea, the locals asked Jesus to leave their territory, even as, of course, in the events of the plagues and all that was happening in Egypt, eventually Pharaoh tells them to leave his territory. And it seems that, like the Egyptians, these people in the Decapolis valued property over people, valued money over people. In asking Jesus to depart, they were saying that the economic loss that they'd sustained, which of course was considerable, 2,000 swine, was not worth the life of a man, even a man in desperate, desperate need. And of course, the same was true of the Egyptians. The economic loss that they'd sustained in the 10 plagues was of more importance to them than the emancipation from genocide of a whole nation, of all the Israelites. Their economic wealth they valued more than the survival of a whole nation, because of course they were practicing genocide against the people of Israel. More could be said, but you get the point. And we have in these incidents on the Sea of Galilee a powerful motif of the Exodus. And as we know, the ministry of Jesus opens up in the Gospel of John with Jesus being described as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Passover Lamb, and closes with him being crucified, okay, at Passover as the Passover Lamb. As I said, Luke describes Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as speaking of the Exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And Paul speaks of, quote, Christ our Passover Lamb having been sacrificed. And then in the book of Revelation, we not only have a cluster of Exodus motifs, for instance, the seven plagues, but central to the book is Jesus standing in the midst of the throne, okay? Not at the periphery of the throne, in the midst of the throne as a slain Passover lamb. The Gospels are, of course, our primary source material for understanding the life, ministry, and death of Jesus. And therefore, when reading the narrative, which is often so well known to us, we need to pause and see if there's more going on than meets the eye. And usually there is. Both of the incidents on the lake are very well known to us. But like so much, in what the Celts called the God spell, literally God's story in Celtic, is indeed the story of God. And when we dig deeper, because it is indeed the God spell, it is God's story, when we dig deeper, we're rarely disappointed.